aspect of it. The historical accuracy of the Bible. The Bible makes more than 40 references to the great Hittite Empire. However, until a little over 100 years ago, there was no archaeological evidence to ever say the Hittites even existed, were real. Most people thought they were fantasy because human history had completely forgotten about the Hittite Empire. But the Bible, since God is eternal and he wrote the Bible declares the Hittites were a real people. Skeptics made fun of the Bible until a little over 100 years ago. In 1906, Hugo Winckler uncovered a huge library of 10,000 clay tablets, completely documented the lost Hittite Empire. We now know at its height that the Hittite civilization was equal to Egypt and Assyria. But human history had completely forgot about them. The Bible never did, because God is eternal, and God knows all history as he knows all future. We're going to get to that here in a second. Again, the Bible proved itself to be better than human history books. Let me give you a New Testament example. You know, the pool in the Gospel of John, there is a pool that John refers to in one of Jesus' miracles. And the pool is the pool of Siloam, and the archaeologists could never find it. They were like, well, there's no such pool in Jerusalem. But here, it was last year, this came out. They found the pool exactly where the Gospel of John said it was. Again, scholars said there was no pool, but now we found the pool. Exactly where John said it was, again, proving the authenticity of the Bible. The Bible is the most accurate historical book known to man. Even the Supreme Court of the United States has ruled that the Bible can be used in public schools as a textbook in history. The court case, Supreme Court Stone versus Graham, clearly affirmed this position when it stated that the Bible may constitutionally be used in an appropriate study of history, civilization, ethics, and comparative religions. How many of you guys realize that? Public schools can use this book because it is the greatest history book. I can give you hundreds and hundreds of more examples of historical accuracy, of archaeological discoveries, but for sake of time, we will move to the next line of evidence, which is scientific evidence. The Bible's always been attacked that it's scientific foolishness. The 6 days of creation, the great flood, Jonah and the whale. But all those, we go in our apologetics conference, we give so much evidence to support all those stories as real. I'm going to give you two examples of scientific evidence for sake of time. In the book of Job, Job lived around the same time Abraham did, around 2000 BC. Job, in the book of Job, verse 7 in chapter 26, says this: he stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. Free floating of earth and space. How did someone, in the Old Testament, the days before Christ, how did someone know that the earth just floats in space? There's no way for them to have known that. Because science of the day, which was mainly based on the Greeks, said this: there was a god that held up the earth. Who's that god? Atlas. And then if you go over to the Asian realm, they believed the earth sat on the back of a huge turtle, tortoise. Have you ever seen pictures of that? The earth on back of a tortoise and the tortoise on the back of an elephant? They had all sorts of crazy ideas. And along comes Job in the Bible. He says, no. You guys got it all wrong. The earth floats on nothing. How would he know? Because God is the author of the book, and God designed it that way. Let me give you another example. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, it says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Blood is the source of life in the body." This was written in Leviticus 1440 B.C. Let me ask, do I have any paramedics or any sort of anybody that's trained in medical emergencies? Do I have anybody? You got a few kind of hands? Wayne, you got one? Okay. You come onto a scene, an accident has happened. A person is down and they are bleeding and they are not breathing. What is the first thing you're going to restore? What's the first thing you're going to do to that body? You're going to stop the bleeding. Wait a minute, they're not breathing. That doesn't matter. The very first step in first aid, if someone's bleeding, is to stop the bleeding, if it's major bleeding, to stop the bleeding. Because if you start trying to restore hell or air, the breath, they're going to bleed out and die anyway. You stop the bleeding, and then you restore the breathing. Because without the blood, the flesh dies. Now, what's so remarkable about this in 1440 B.C., that up until the 1800s, science and the medical field believed that sickness was caused by bad blood. If you were feeling bad, you went to the doctor, they said, "Oh, you have bad blood. We must take it out of you." So how would they do that? Well, they had a jar of leeches. And they'd put a couple leeches on you and let them just suck away and take some of your blood till you were feeling kind of lightheaded. And then they go, "Oh, you must be feeling better." Well, you were lightheaded, so yeah. Or they'd cut you. They'd literally cut you and bleed you. George Washington, the first president of the United States of America. Do you know how he died? He was sick. So the doctors all gathered around George Washington, "Oh, George, you got bad blood." So they bled him. He didn't get better. They bled him again. Still didn't get better. He must have a lot of bad blood. So they bled him 5 times, removing estimated 5 to 7 pints of blood from him. How many pints of blood are in the human body? 7 to 9. They bled our first president. That's what science thought. But you know what was right next to George Washington on his nightstand? The Bible. If the doctors had opened up to the book of Leviticus and read, "The life of the flesh is in the blood. Oh, we can't remove the blood because that is where the life is in the flesh." If they had read that, George Washington could still be with us today, maybe. But they killed him. Again, there are many more examples of where the Bible was ahead of science. The Bible is not foolishness. It's the wisdom of God who created all things. Many more examples I could go into, but I'm not for sake of time. When I do my apologetics conference, if you're more interested, you can get all the evidence there. But for sake of time, I'm going to move on to the next line of evidence, the next testing of the Bible. We'll move to the prophetic evidence, which I believe is some of the most compelling evidence of the origin of the Bible as being divine. It's as simple as 1, 2, and 3. Only a supernatural God would be capable of knowing and revealing the future with 100% accuracy time after time in hundreds and hundreds of instances. 2, that's exactly what the Bible does. Therefore, 3, the Bible is God's word. Now, there are over 2,000 specific prophecies in the Bible which have already been fulfilled. This is absolutely unique when we understand that there are no such prophecies in the scriptures of any other religion. I will show you that in the weeks to come. Why? Because those were written by man, and man is fallible. Man can't see the future. But the Bible, it's a little over 1/3 of it, are prophecies. Many have already been fulfilled. Skeptics, oh, no, they weren't fulfilled. The writers wrote it after the event, like they were writing it before the event. No, 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 no. There is a science called textual criticism, critical criticizing of manuscripts to analyze them, to break them apart, to test them, to prove their accuracy and their authenticity. Textual criticism. We put that science to work against all the manuscripts. We know when they were written and when the events happened. They were not written after the fact. Many people attack the Gospels because Jesus says in the Gospels, he gives the prophecy of the destruction of the temple. And he even describes how bad the destruction is. He says all the stones, there won't be one stone left on another. About 40 years later, the prophecy came true. The temple is set on fire. The gold in the temple melts and runs down into all the cracks and crevices of the rocks. And to get the gold out, the Roman soldiers dismantled the burned out temple stone by stone to get the gold. See, that prophecy was so clear and so true. They said, oh, the Gospels must have been written after 70 AD. And then they said, Jesus said this. No, no, no. We have the manuscript evidence. They were written before 70 AD, the Gospels. Let me give you an example. Let me give you two examples of prophecy that clearly affect us today. The nation of Israel. Ezekiel 37, it says this. This was written during the Babylonian captivity of the Jews. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them out and around and bring them back into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land. They will never again be two nations or divided. Now, when Ezekiel wrote this prophecy, it was in Babylon. It was around 570 BC. The nation of Israel had started out as 12 tribes. They had become one nation. Later, they became two. They had basically a civil war between them. And the northern kingdom, which was made up of parts of the ten tribes, became known as Israel. And Judah, made up of all the tribes, but mainly two, was the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, Israel, was destroyed by the Assyrians. And about 135 years later, Judah was destroyed by the Babylonians, and they were taken into captivity. Ezekiel writes this prophecy during that captivity. He says, the Israelites will come out of the nations. Well, they were only in one nation, Babylon. What Ezekiel is pointing to here, and you read the rest of it in context in the rest of these chapters here, he's talking about the end times. First, he talks about how the country is not going to be around anymore. The Jews are scattered among the nations. But then there's going to be a time near the end when God will bring all the Israelites out of the nations they were scattered to and bring them back into the land. What's this? So why this prophecy is so incredible is that many nations have gone out of existence in human history. The Syrians didn't exist anymore. Nations have gone out of existence, never to return. Israel was prophesied it would go out of existence. They would lose the land and be scattered among the nations. Well, that happened in 70 AD through 120, where Rome destroyed Israel and the Jews were scattered. The saying was, if you find two or more Jews, kill them. That was one of the Roman decrees. So the Jews scattered and hid out among the nations. Until 1947, when the UN voted to give the land of Israel, Palestine, now renamed Palestine, back to the Jews who had survived the Holocaust of World War II. All of a sudden, one day, the nation of Israel, which had been out of existence for over 1,800 years, did not exist, came back into existence. fulfilling this prophecy. And this prophecy is continuing to be fulfilled as Jews continue to come from all nations back into Israel. Boom. And then you have to look at Israel. Do you know how small Israel is? Right there. That's pretty small compared to the United States, isn't it? Why is the whole world, especially all the Muslim countries in the Middle East, worried and the Muslims wanting that little piece of land? Goes back to the promise of Abraham. Instead of going to Ishmael like they think it should, it went to Isaac. That little piece of land. The Arab countries around it, they're huge compared to that little piece of land. They got more land than they can deal with, but they want that little piece of land. And they hate the Jews because Ishmael was supposed to get this inheritance, not Isaac and his descendants, which are the Jews. You know why we're fighting a war on terror for the last 16 years? Because of Israel. Because of our support for Israel. She is the little Satan. You can tell because she's small. But Islam considers us to be the great Satan. Why are we the great Satan? Well, because of our secular society. It goes against a lot of their teachings as well. But mainly because of our support for the little Satan. The Bible predicts that in the end times, the whole world will be captivated about Israel. And you wonder why, because it's so tiny. And then the Bible is even more clear. It's not just the land of Israel, it's the tiny city of Jerusalem inside of Israel. The whole world will be captivated by. Go to the next verse. It says this in Zechariah, "And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples." You know Jerusalem, the Jews, Netanyahu, they say our capital is Jerusalem. But what is the capital of Israel? Tel Aviv. By Israel's choosing? No. By us. By other nations. We have told Israel, no, you will not have Jerusalem as your capital. Let me ask you guys a question. If Canada, it just came to my mind, if Canada, and they're good people, we love Canadians, but if Canada said, America, your capital now is San Francisco, not Washington, D.C., what would we tell Canada? Hey, I'm sorry. You don't tell us what to do. But we have the audacity to tell Israel, who have fought and died for their land. Yes, it was given to them, but as soon as it was given to them, they had to go to war against all the Arab countries and hold on to that land with no help from us. We have the audacity to say, no, what? No, you can't have Jerusalem as your capital. We're going to recognize Tel Aviv as your capital. And that's why our embassy and all nations' embassies are not in Jerusalem, they're in Tel Aviv. Because we say, the Gentiles say, no, Jerusalem is divided. We're going to give some to the Palestinians, part of it to you, but we control Jerusalem. It's a heavy stone for all peoples. The Bible, again, is showing itself to be 100% accurate. The war on terror, it's a heavy stone. All because of a little city. All because of a little piece of land that you can literally drive across a nation in one day. That's one aspect of prophecy. Let me give you another greater example. Jesus Christ. In the Bible, there are 300 prophecies pertaining to the birth, the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of the Messiah. Jesus Christ fulfilled them all. Let me show you the odds of this. The probability that Jesus of Nazareth could have fulfilled even eight such prophecies would be 1 in the 10th to the 17th power. That big number right there. I wish my bank account looked like that. I don't even know what that number is. Does anybody? It's a big number. The chances of one person fulfilling just 8 prophecies is that small of a chance with that big number, 1 in whatever that is. But he fulfilled 300. Let me give you a little more understanding of odds. There's your odds. You have better odds than fulfilling 8 prophecies. You have a better odds of being struck by lightning or killed by lightning or becoming president of the United States or a meteor landing on your house. Your odds right there are better for that than fulfilling 8 prophecies. And we turn back to that number. Jesus fulfilled 300. That number can't even be calculated. Can't even be calculated. There are thousands of prophecies. I can give you many, many more examples, but again, for sake of time, I cannot do that this morning. The evidence is showing a supernatural origin. But the Bible claimed one more thing about itself. Life-changing ability. Remember the verse in Hebrews? The Word of God is living and powerful, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, how it changes those who believe it. I want to introduce you to a man named Lee Strobel, an atheist at one time. I want you to listen to this, about 3 minutes.
I was an atheist. Yeah. My background's in journalism and law, so I was a skeptic. Didn't believe in God, didn't believe the Bible is true, and consequently lived a very immoral and drunken and profane and narcissistic life. And my wife ended up becoming a Christian, which freaked me out. That was like the worst possible news when she told me. I thought, wow. Oh my goodness, this is, for an atheist, this is bad news. You know, I was going to divorce her. I was going to walk out because this wasn't part of the deal when we got married. All of a sudden.
How did that happen?
Well, it was interesting. She was an agnostic. I was an atheist.
Okay.
We moved into a condo, and the woman downstairs was a Christian. And she became best friends with my wife. And it was very natural for her to talk about God because God was such an important part of her life.
Sure.
And my wife wasn't hostile. She was 30 years old living in Chicago, and nobody had ever told her this stuff.
Wow.
She didn't know the gospel. She didn't know about Jesus. And so this woman shared with her, took her to church, and then she came up to me after checking it out and said, Lee, I made a big decision. I said, what? Should I decide to become a Christian? I said, well, 2 things. Number 1, don't talk to me about Jesus. And number 2, don't give the church any of our money because that's what they want.
Wow.
And so that's the kind of guy I was. And so, but I stuck around. I didn't walk out. And I began to see positive changes in her character and her values and the way she related to me and the kids. And it was winsome and it was attractive. And so finally one Sunday morning, I'm sleeping off a hangover and she's getting ready to go to church. And she looks at me. She says, why don't you come to church with me today? And I thought, you know what? I'm going to go.
No.
Get her out of this cult that she's involved in, you know. So I went with her to a church that was meeting in a movie theater about a mile from my house, and the pastor gets up to preach. And he was a young guy. I don't even think he was shaving yet, you know. And his name was Bill Hybels.
Oh.
And he gave a talk called Basic Christianity.
Right.
And here I am, an atheist, and I'm listening to this stuff, and it was like he just was knocking down one after the other my misconceptions about the Christian faith. And I walked out that day saying 2 things. Number 1, I was still an atheist.
Wow.
He did not convince me that day that God exists. But number 2, I realized if this stuff is true, this has huge implications for my life, you know.
Wow. Yeah.
So I decided that day, take my legal training. I have a master's degree in legal studies from Yale Law School. And my journalism degree, I was legal editor of the Chicago Tribune. And I'm going to systematically investigate this. Is there any credibility to Christianity? And I launched what turned out to be a nearly 2-year investigation of the evidence. I looked at the evidence of science, that we have now, in our generation, more evidence from science for the existence of God and the truth of Christianity than ever in history, from
wow.
cosmology and physics and biochemistry and genetics, and all these areas of science point powerfully and persuasively toward the existence of God. And then history. We have incredibly persuasive historical evidence that Jesus not only claimed to be the Son of God, he backed it up by returning from the dead.
Mm. Wow.
And so after 2 years of investigating this, I went alone in my bedroom and I thought, I got to reach a verdict. You know, I got to reach a conclusion. So I took a yellow legal pad and I just started to summarize all the evidence I'd encountered over these 2 years. And I wrote page after page after page, and I put down my pen, and I said, well, wait a minute. In light of this avalanche of evidence that points so powerfully toward the truth of Christianity, I realized it would take more faith to maintain my atheism than to become a Christian.
Wow.
And so that's when I realized, I read John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name.
Okay, play the last video about the Bible real quick.
For years, I was a skeptic about the Bible, not because I'd thoroughly studied it and concluded it was unreliable, but because I'd heard enough snippets of criticism through the years to poison my view of the book. It wasn't until I analyzed the Bible thoroughly that I concluded it must have a divine origin. Not only is its wisdom breathtaking in its beauty and its depth, especially in the Proverbs and the Psalms and Jesus' teachings, but the Bible is based on key eyewitness accounts. It has repeatedly been corroborated by archaeological discoveries. It has specific predictions that were made hundreds of years in advance that were literally fulfilled against all mathematical odds. And it contains credible and well-documented miracles that confirm its message. The Gospels, which describe the life, teachings, miracles, death, and resurrection of Jesus, reflect eyewitness testimony and bear the unmistakable earmarks of accuracy. As I describe in my book, The Case for Christ, there's persuasive evidence that the Gospel writers intended to preserve reliable history, were able to do so, were honest and willing to include difficult-to-explain material, and didn't allow bias to unduly color the reporting. The harmony among the Gospels on essential facts, coupled with different perspectives on some of the details, lends historical credibility to the accounts. What's more, the early church couldn't have taken root and flourished right there in Jerusalem if it had been teaching facts about Jesus that his own contemporaries knew were exaggerated or false. So let me ask this. Do you know of any other religious book that matches the credentials of the Bible?
And we will analyze that question in the rest of this series when we get to it. But in closing, here's the evidence that we have given to test the Bible. The supernatural elements, the manuscript evidence, the historical accuracy, the scientific evidence, the prophetic evidence, and now the life-changing ability of the Scriptures. So we can only come to one conclusion because all these have been proven to be true. The very first test of our Christian faith, the test of the Bible, we come to this conclusion. The reality of the Bible is, it is reality. It's the truth. The Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. We are called to read and study this book as Christians. It will grow us, it will transform us, it will equip us, it will make us perfect in the will of God. When we share the truths found in the Bible, especially the gospel, it will save those who hear it, and it will change them forever as well. What changed Lee Strobel? His investigation into the Bible. But where did that investigation begin? His wife? Go back farther. Huh? The downstairs neighbor. That's where it began. One little lady, world doesn't even know her name. She took her Bible, she took her beliefs outside of the church, with someone who was not a believer, and she shared the truth with Lee Strobel's wife. That's all she was doing. But what God was doing was so much more than she probably could have ever imagined, because the ripples of truth coming out for her that affected Lee Strobel's wife affected Lee Strobel. And because of the one little Christian lady who testified of the truth, through that act, God worked in such a way that he created one of the world's best Christian defenders and theologians out there, who has testified of the truth to millions around the world. The Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. And I would say, if I asked probably 99% of you, if not all of you, if I ask you, do you believe this is the inerrant Word of God, you would say yes. Let me make a bold, maybe offensive statement. If you do not read and study this book, you do not believe it. Oh, Pastor, I believe it. How do you know? You haven't read and studied it. Other people have told you what it says, and so you believe that. I tell you what it says, you believe it, so who really believes it? Me. You believe in what I believe. Your belief is in me, not in this. You're not really believing this. The reality is, this is our authority. If your life doesn't submit to this, you don't believe it. You don't believe it. True belief means this is your authority. That's the reality. The truth is, if you're a true believer, you're light. God has called you to testify of the truth. What is going to equip you for that, to do that? This. But you say, I'm not going to read it. I don't have time. You don't believe it then. 82% Christians don't read their Bible. You see the power of this book. You see the miracle that you hold in your hands. A book authored by God that is life-changing, transforming. And we ignore it. I hope you truly do believe it. I know many of you do. But for those who say, your reality is, oh, I believe it, but I don't study it and I don't obey it, guess what? Your reality is fiction. It's fiction. If you really believe it, you'll submit to it, you'll seek it. You'll read it. You'll study it. You'll allow this book that is powerful and alive to change you and to be your authority. Because the Word is the Word of God. It's the Word of God. And this is what we need to take to the world. But how can you take it if you really don't know it yourself? Don't live off my faith or the faith of others. Have your own faith. Have your own belief. That's much more powerful. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you. I do praise you for your book. Lord, the book. It is incredible, Lord, what you have done with the book. It's gone everywhere in the world. It's been translated into more languages than any other book. Lord, this book tells us about you. This book tells us about your Son. This book teaches us about ourselves. It's the greatest truth we'll ever know. The truth that sets us free. The truth that takes that burden of sin off us. The truth that will grow us and equip us and turn us and transform us into the image of you so that we can be your ambassadors and we can represent you to this world. Show the love and the compassion and the wisdom of our God. Lord, this book, we don't worship it as some claim, as it's a god, it's a false idol. But it is so precious to us, or should be. So many people have died over the years to make sure that this book could be in the hands of anybody who wanted it. Lord, we thank you for the book. And it is what you use the word of God to defeat Satan when he tempted you. You have told us in your word that it is the word that sanctifies us and grows us. Lord, help us not to be those who claim to believe it, but do not read it. Do not study it. Lord, help us not to be fooled by that fiction, that what you say and what you do is, even though it's opposite, it's okay. That's a contradiction. It's false. It's an error. If we believe it, truly believe it, then we will seek it and know it. If there's anyone in here being fooled into believing it can be another way, Lord, please reveal that to them. To be a believer is to know the word, to obey it, to sanctify us. Help no one, Lord, help that no one will be trapped in fiction or fantasy when it comes to the Bible. It is your word, and we need it. It is our authority. And for us, Lord, that do understand that, help us to take it out to those in the world. Just like our Christian sister who shared with Lee Strobel's wife, help us to do the same, Lord, in our lives. At school, at work, wherever we may be, the world that is living in such fiction and fantasy, not understanding the Bible, you know, Lord, not understanding your gospel, it is us that need to take it to them. Lord, help this church to do that. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for the book. And I thank you for your grace and your love. We pray this in your name. Amen.